make sure to give my dad a 5-star review.
Make sure to like and subscribe to his YouTube. Thank you for listening. Enjoy the show.
My main theme throughout the making of Biblical Womanhood is that historical context matters. That it, you know, people say women can't teach because the Bible says so. And I'm coming back and I'm saying the way you are reading the Bible is because of history. That it is not, it's what you are carrying to the text. You never come to the Bible without carrying something to the text. And for women, we have carried, you know, we have carried things about women to the text in different ways, but the commonality is that there is something about the female body that makes her less than a man.
Hey, welcome back, Faithful Politics listeners and viewers. If you're watching us on our YouTube channel, I am your political host, Will Wright, and I'm joined by your faithful host, Pastor Josh Bertram.
Hey, Will.
and this week we are joined by Beth Allison Barr, who is the James Vardaman Professor of History at Baylor University, where she teaches undergraduate courses on European women, medieval history, and world history, as well as graduate courses on women and religion in the medieval and early modern world, medieval sermons, medieval Britain, and feminist history. And I just got to tell you, Beth, we are super excited that you're here.
Thanks.
Yes, yeah. Absolutely.
I think out of all of our guests, like, you are probably one of the most requested guests that we get. And when I, you know, was telling my wife about you coming on the show, she's telling all her girlfriends and then some of her girlfriends are like, hey, can your husband ask her this question? And I'm like, sure. So towards the end of the interview, like, that's I've great. Got some questions from your fans.
That's great. I'm happy to do that.
I want to start first by asking you, have you ever seen Handmaid's Tale or read the book?
You know, I actually have not. And I think at this point in time, I've heard so much about it that I think I'm pretty positive about what happens all the way through it. So, but it is kind of funny that I haven't actually ever read it. So,
yeah. Well, I just started watching the Hulu series a couple weeks ago. I'm like on season 3 now, I think. I was hoping that you have watched it or read the book.
It's okay. You can still make correlations. It's fine.
Yeah, I can edit in you saying yes, so that's fine. But I was going to ask you, you know, what was it like working with Margaret Atwood? Because, I mean, seriously, like you watch this TV show and then you read your book or, you know, whatever order. Right. For me, it was parallel. And I'm like, good grief. Like, the way that they are oppressing women in this show seems like it couldn't have been a coincidence. Like, had to be colored by something. So I was naturally just thinking that you had some part to play in how they made that show.
I did not, but I think what it definitely shows is the continuity of this type of structural oppression towards women. So
which is really, really, I mean, it's almost hard to watch, but I think it's necessary to watch. I joked about this a lot on, both on Twitter and just, and my friends that, like, you know, we just recently interviewed, Sheila Ray, Gregoire, who wrote the book, She Deserves Better. And so I was reading her book, reading your book, and then started watching Handmaid's Tale. And by some strange coincidence, I've turned into a feminist. I'll be wearing one of those pink hats, you know, before too long.
There
marching,
you are.
Marching down at DC. So no, but I am curious, like, so in Sheila's book, She Deserves Better, she seems to focus on the destructive ways girls are, like, oppressed growing up in the church.
Right.
And in contrast, your book addresses the destructive ways, like, adult women are oppressed in the church, still. And I'm wondering, like, who you think will write the book about the destructive way senior women are oppressed in the convalescent church. I'm guessing Kristen Dumais in like 50 years or something like that, you know?
Well, you know, the eternal optimist in me hopes that maybe in 50 years, we're going to be in a different place on this. And maybe we no longer have to write. Maybe women's experiences in the church will be different by then. So that's what I'm hoping for.
Yeah, that optimism makes so much sense. Yes, I absolutely loved your book. It was amazing to read it. I listened to it actually, and then I like listening to books, and then
Sarah Zimmerman does a great job.
Yeah, I love listening to them and then having them, you know, and then go back and look through. So I have both the Kindle and the audiobook, but it was so amazing to watch the progression and how, for lack of a better term, this masculinity of the last few centuries, and even the amazing idea of what we got from Rome and the kind of patriarchy we got from Rome, and that we've taken, and how Paul was against that. So it was an unbelievable book, and I just really recommend anyone that's listening to find it and go read it. Men, it's not just a book for women; it's a book for men, and I really encourage men to go read it because I think that it would really be helpful for them. One of my questions is, you're going through this, like, you talk about the story that brought you to the place where you finally were like, I can't do it anymore. I've got to say something. Help the people in our audience enter into that with you. What was that like? Talk a little bit about that story, and what was the breaking point? What was the point of no return where it finally, you said, I got to stand up and do something, because you were basically right in an area where you were hearing a lot of teachings in your church that you didn't agree with, but you didn't stand up. So talk about that a little bit.
Yeah, it was a long process for me. I keep telling people that I'm actually not comfortable out in the public stage like I've been for the past 3 years. I'm very comfortable teaching. I'm comfortable in the classroom. I don't have any problem standing up in front of people and talking, but I never imagined myself beyond the classroom. And so this sort of public stage that I've been put on is not something that I would have ever chosen. And it's something that I hope to retire from one day. That's my goal, is to actually retire from being out there in the public. So for me to get to the point where I decided I had to speak up, took quite a bit. And as I try to lay out in the book too, this is not something I came to overnight. It was through years of teaching and research and realizing that what the church had been teaching me about women and men in it and our roles, how that fits in with the larger historical narrative, and really coming to this conclusion that this is not really about the Bible. It's just not about the Bible. It is something that we have added to in the sense that it's in the Bible, patriarchy's in the Bible, but the sense that it is divine, it's what God wants. That is what we have added. Right. This is what we have, you know, my subtitle is How the Subjugation of Women Became Gospel Truth. And that's really the story that I'm telling. So the breaking point, I think, for me and really for my husband too, he was kind of alongside with me in this journey, was when we reached an impasse with our church, in which we were making a very small request. And, you know, we were actually just talking with one of our youth just a couple of weeks ago who came to see us, who was in this youth group when all this happened. And so she's now an adult and so forth, but we were having this conversation with her. And so we were able to tell her a little bit more about how I had been teaching. I had been facilitating Sunday school at this church. I was allowed to do it if I use the preacher's questions that he would give me over his sermon material. So I couldn't create new material. I couldn't teach new material. I could only teach, facilitate questions. And it was, you know, the questions weren't good. Sunday I tell my husband, you know, these questions are terrible. And I mostly didn't really follow that because you can't do that when you're in a classroom and you're answering questions, et cetera. And finally, I was just so tired of it that I was like, I can't do this anymore. Either I teach or I don't teach. And so I said, you're going to have to find somebody else. And the person who volunteered to take my place was another woman who wanted to co-teach with another one of our youth leaders who wasn't her husband. So a man and a woman co-teaching. And we honestly thought that this would be the solution, that they would let this happen. There wasn't any, you know, we were like, this has got to go forward. And the, you know, I tell in the book, the moment my husband got the phone call that said that we got a hard no, we weren't even allowed to go and talk to the elders ourselves. And I just remember, you know, it was so shocking. And I think it kind of also shocked me into how stupid this whole situation was. I mean, that's just really, it's just like, yeah. You know, and it was it, and both my husband and I, we were like, and I remember my husband, you know, he looked at me and he said, if we do this, I will lose my job. And it was just this moment, and both wow. of us, I think we both knew that we were going to do it. We were like, we cannot be silent anymore. And I still hadn't come to the point of writing the book. That was just simply speaking up in our church. It actually took, that was fall 2016. I didn't even consider thinking about a book until around Christmas 2018, when I was asked to think about it. And I didn't sign the contract for the Making of Biblical Womanhood until August 2019. So it took me a long time to move from speaking out at my church to speaking out publicly. So it was a long journey for me.
Stay with us. We'll be right back.
Hey there, Josh Bertram here, faithful host of the Faithful Politics Podcast. I want to let you know about a compelling new spinoff, the Faith Roundtable, where I'll be interviewing top faith leaders, theologians, and scholars to unpack the pressing issues that are shaping the church in America today. We'll dive into topics like faith in public life, social justice, and how we can engage our communities more effectively. Make sure you don't miss any of our enlightening conversations by subscribing to it on our YouTube channel. Join me at the Faith Roundtable, where deep discussion meets thoughtful insight.
Wow. So, I mean, I suppose that, you know, that there could be worse times that you get, you know, the okay to write a book, but you were fortunate enough to write it during a pandemic. So, you know, yeah. I suppose God was definitely in that.
Oh, my gosh. Well, you know, I actually joke a little bit because people have all these things they were doing. They're like, oh, I watched all these TV series and my family did all of this stuff. And I said, y'all, I camped out in the seminar room because my husband, we're faculty in residence. So we live in a dormitory with students. And so when COVID hit, the students did not come back for 9 months. I mean, it was crazy living in this huge building. And I took over the seminar room, which is right outside our front door in the lobby. And it was filled with stacks and stacks and stacks of books. And I literally wrote every night until like 2 o'clock in the morning out in that room. Wow. And that's how I finished the Making of Biblical Womanhood. So it was crazy.
Yeah. You know, so one of the things that I really enjoyed about your book was just the ability for me just to kind of visualize like your journey. Mm-hmm. I mean, one of the things that kind of stood out the most for me was, and I think it's the event that you were just referring to, you were mowing the lawn.
Yeah.
Which I thought was great. I mean, like, was it a riding mower or was it a push mower?
No, it was a push mower. Okay. We had this huge yard and it was a push mower. Yeah.
Gas or electric?
It was gas.
Oh, okay. Good on you. Good on you. Yeah. So, I mean, because for me, I mean, like, I'm the designated lawn mower in our family. So in my mind, I'm just thinking, you know, yeah, I've actually had some pretty good just thinking sessions. Just,
Yes. You know, I had a lot of, in fact, that's one of the reasons I liked mowing the lawn, because you accomplish something, you can see the accomplishment happening. And it also gave me a lot of time to think. And so I actually really enjoyed lawn mowing. So unlike my husband, who that's like the bottom of all of the things he would want to do. So,
well, maybe when you're all done teaching and done sort of making headlines, you can find some work in the landscaping industry.
I don't think I can do much more than mow lawns.
So your book, so it's called the Making a Biblical Womanhood, How the Subjugation of Women Became Gospel Truth. So I didn't grow up in the church. You know, I came to Christ actually on my wedding day. And my wife is a PK, so, you know, she gets all the cool points for that. But so like the term biblical womanhood isn't a term that I'm very familiar with. So maybe you can spend some time explaining, like, what is biblical?
So it's definitely one of those words that defines whether you're in or out. You know, it's sort of the thing. If you understand what biblical womanhood means, then you grew up in this conservative evangelical context that had these very clear roles for women and men. And so I used it, you know, I kind of use it in quotations. But at the same time, the people who believe in biblical womanhood don't use it with quotations, because they believe that this is what the Bible teaches about women. And to sum it up, a lot of people have, I'm a big picture person, so I summarize things all the time for my students, which means that sometimes I don't do the nuances. So a lot of people criticize me for, they say, you should be more nuanced about this. And I'm like, well, sure. Except for at the end of the day, what biblical womanhood means is that women are limited in ways that men are not, that there's something about the female body. They're just simply being a woman is going to limit a woman from doing things in a church. And it doesn't matter, you know, you could be where maybe that limit is simply being senior pastor, where you let women do anything but be a senior pastor, still limiting them. Women are limited. They follow, you know, the other way to put it is they follow male leadership, that they cannot be out. They cannot be the ones on the fourth, you know, on the out in the front. Or maybe on the opposite side of that continuum, you're at a church where women can do almost nothing except for maybe teach children. And I know, you know, some people are like, well, men, they don't do things that women can do either. Like, they often don't teach children. I'm like, well, it's not that they can't teach children. It's simply that most of them don't choose to, or that it's frowned upon simply because it's not seen as manly. And then, of course, the whole thing comes back, well, men can't give birth. And I'm like, what does giving birth have to do with teaching in a church? I mean, that's a crazy correlation.
Yeah.
If you try to bring, I mean, you've just talked with Sheila, so we won't, I won't, I'm sure you got enough talking about sexual politics and all of this.
Yes.
Absolutely, man. It's, that was a great conversation too. It was amazing. I have two daughters and I do want them. They do deserve better. She in her book.
They
I
do.
Have them right here. They do deserve better. And I, and it was really cool to see the suggestions and see the stuff that was going there. It was a fascinating conversation. You know, I was more drawn to your book because of how I, of kind of my academic, not that this is an academic, but the history, theology, stuff like that. I was more drawn to it. I mean, I think this is fascinating, but what fascinated me about your book was the progression. That you really took pains to show, hey, here's how the church originally saw women, and then here's where these shifts come. Now, at the risk of giving too much information, so no one wants to read the book, which, no, I don't think that will happen. It's great. But to walk us through that progression.
Yeah.
Because most people will say, hey, What did Paul say? Paul said women shouldn't speak in the church. Well, let's kind of maybe start there and then kind of walk us through the big rocks of the progression. How do we get here to where we are today?
Yeah, I'm happy to do that. So I think if you had to summarize like maybe my main theme throughout the Making of Biblical Womanhood is that historical context matters. That it, you know, people say women can't teach because the Bible says so. And I'm coming back and I'm saying the way you are reading the Bible is because of history. That it is not, it's what you are carrying to the text. You never come to the Bible without carrying something to the text. And for women, we have carried, you know, we have carried things about women to the text in different ways, but the commonality is that there is something about the female body that makes her less than a man. And that is called historical patriarchy. And so my argument throughout the book is showing the different ways that patriarchy has manifested throughout Christian history, and that what we consider to be biblical womanhood today, how women should act in the church, is culturally created in a post-Reformation world. And so it is different than what happened to women before the Reformation. However, the continuity is that both women are limited in both sides of the Reformation, but in different ways. So for example, if we start with Paul, nobody's arguing that Paul is a feminist. Paul's not a feminist. I always call Paul, he's pragmatic. And the early church is a world that is full of patriarchy. But yet at the same time, what we see Paul doing is not limiting women in ways that we would expect him to. And this isn't just a Christian thing. This is also because Jewish women were able to be teachers and even teachers of men. And so it's not surprising that an early Christian movement that is drawing a lot from its Jewish context, as well as from the Roman context, where we have all these wealthy women, that Paul is using these women as teachers and benefactors of the church. And so we see Paul not only calling women co-workers with him, but also doing things like entrusting the letter of Romans to a woman, also naming Junia an apostle who came before him. I mean, this is just really, really crazy things. And then also continuously talking about all of the women who are involved in the ministry of the church and using words like disciple and apostle and teacher, which are the same words that are used for men. And so what we see Paul doing is Paul recognizing that women are co-workers, not limited in what they are doing in the church. Which means when we come to those, what we call these problematic passages, saying women be silent, we have to realize that Paul, you know, we have to reconcile Paul talking with Junia and Phoebe and Paul saying women be silent. And so if we look at the overall picture of what Paul is doing, we know that Paul is writing letters to specific churches dealing with specific problems. And for the life of me, I cannot figure out why we try to take Paul dealing with specific problems in specific churches and saying, oh, these things he's saying in this particular context apply to all women for all time, no question. I mean, I don't understand that hermeneutical approach. I don't understand the logic behind it, but that's essentially what we've done. And so we have allowed these texts, these very small number of texts that seem to place limits on women. And we have allowed those to trump every other voice of women in the Bible. So that's one of the big, I think you asked me to put big markers. That's one of the big markers is we have to read Paul in context, and we cannot read Paul apart from all of these other women in the New Testament who are doing exactly the same work as men. So, and then with that, what we see is we see women in early Christianity who are continue to do this legacy of doing the work of men. And I always find it ironic because people are like, well, they don't carry the titles of men. And I'm like, well, that's because men are giving out the titles. You know, I mean, women, I mean, this is not, these are culturally constructed titles. Mm. It doesn't mean that women aren't doing the work and that they are not recognized. It's simply that as the church becomes more hierarchical and becomes more powerful politically, and also as we begin to see tax laws change that allow men in ecclesiastical positions to get financial benefits, that we see women being excluded from these roles. And this is something that I'm actually going to be unpacking this even more in my next book on ordination. But this is something we see very clearly. So we see, and then, you know, another major marker, people often say, well, women can't preach. They couldn't be priests in the medieval world. And I'm like, yeah, but do you know why? In the medieval world, women couldn't be priests because they honestly believed the woman's body was flawed. There was something that made the female body inferior to men. Hmm. And therefore, women could not be priests unless they overcame that inferiority of their body. So,
and they had to become more manlike to become, they had to overcome more that.
Manlike. Yeah, they did, because the male body's perfect. The male body, and that's why, you know, and so it's this interesting juxtaposition, where women can carry this authority of men if they overcome their bodies and overcome their sexuality. And then, of course, with the Reformation, that shifts, because the Reformation narrative is that women and men are spiritually equal. So suddenly we have to kind of figure out, oh, wait, if we don't want women to preach, to have the same authority as men, there has to be a different reason for it. And we begin to see the reason that evolves is that God calls women and men to different roles. Uh-huh. And so, and this is, today we're living in sort of the evolution of that role, that this difference between men and women that causes them to, women to be limited in ways that men are not, is a product of the post-Reformation world.
That's so weird.
My Siri started talking to me on my arm. Okay, Siri. Sorry about that.
It's okay.
I took it off.
There's nothing else you can help with.
Yeah. Thanks, Siri. That's so. There's a lot of thoughts that are going through my head. Probably the one that is the most prevalent. And you don't have to answer this. Is, you know, how the medieval church would think about like transgender men. And again, like that's probably, you know, that's a loaded question, so we don't have to get into that. But what I want to, go ahead.
If you want me to give a quick answer to I mean, this is, there's actually a lot of discussion about this, about whether, the clerical, the priesthood itself is maybe a different gender, because it doesn't fulfill the roles of either women or men. Mm. Also in the medieval world, the way that sexuality was regarded is different than the way, you know, and there's a very famous scholar, Thomas LeCour, who argued, he has a book called Making Sex. And it's still, you know, as I said, there's a lot of people who agree and or disagree or would nuance it even more. But his basic argument is that we moved from what we consider a one sex model, which is sort of that the female body is the inverse of the male body, that the female genitalia is upside down, whereas the male body is. And so, but they're essentially the same body. It's just that the female body lacks certain things that the male body has. It's colder, and therefore that's why the genitalia stays inside the female body. And that there were cases where women spontaneously became men. And then, you know, there's these stories that you find, students find them highly entertaining. But there's this idea and this was sort of this prevailing from this ancient world, this one sex model, and that after the Reformation, it moves to a two sex model, where we have women and men are very, very different bodies. And part of this is because of science and the understanding that women's bodies are not simply backwards men's bodies, that leads to this. But you can also see that when you had an understanding of a one sex model, that leads to different assumptions about women, about what it means to be a woman and a man. And so it doesn't matter how you feel about that or where you land on that theologically, that was the reality of the pre-Reformation world.
Wow, that's so interesting. Yeah, so I want to talk a little bit about context, because I think that's really important. And, you know, as a person that spent most of his life as an atheist, I didn't believe in God, and yeah. I was a bit of a believing or believer antagonist. Like, I just had people in my circle that were believers, and I would make fun of them, you know, and like, you know, one of the things I think that non-believers think about Christians is that, you know, we're really stupid, because, you know, we believe that they're, you know, the earth or the universe is made in 7 days and all this other kind of stuff.
Yeah.
You know, and I don't happen to believe that, but because I don't think I need to have salvation. So
you do not.
and I read this interesting meme recently. I was just telling Josh about this before our interview. And I think it was on Truth Social or something like that. And I have a Truth Social account because I hate myself, apparently. But the meme says something to the extent of, like, we don't have to pay taxes because the Bible didn't say we have to pay taxes. It says we have to pay it to Caesar. And so, like, how do we pay taxes to Caesar? So, you know, like, I get the sense that a lot of that sort of, you know, I don't know what the right word is, taking things out of context, has driven false theology,
yes,
across the spectrum. And I'm wondering, like why should I believe your version of,
yes,
of how we should treat women versus, you know, the people that are, I don't know if you call them contextualists. And their
literalists.
Literalists, yeah.
Literalists. Mm-hmm. Yeah, literalists. Yeah, yeah. So I think I grew up in the conservative evangelical world. I still mostly am in that more. I tell people I'm a very moderate Baptist. So very solidly still evangelical. One of the principles that we are always taught about the Bible is that you let the Bible interpret the Bible. You let Scripture interpret Scripture. And so even before taking people to context, you're like, okay, so let's say we're only using Scripture to interpret Scripture. That's all we're doing. And we come to, you know, 1 Timothy 2 or, you know, 1 Corinthians 14. And women, it says women are to be silent, women are to teach men, et cetera. Say, okay, let's take those two verses and let's look at the rest of Scripture. And what we find is women teaching men. And we find women speaking up and being given authority as men. And so if we're using Scripture to interpret Scripture, how do we say that women cannot do these things when we see in Scripture women doing these things? And so that, I think, is that I don't think there's a good answer that folk who, I mean, what they have had to do, what folk who do not believe in female leadership have had to do, is they have had to work really hard on their Bible translations to what I call write women out of them. To try to make it look like women weren't actually doing these roles. And that's the only way that they can try to make Scripture interpret Scripture. And I find it so funny when they accuse people like me of manipulating Scripture text, when I'm like, y'all were the ones who created your own version of the Bible and mostly only put people who believed it, that, you know, who believed in complementarianism, that women cannot lead, on the Scripture translation. You had an exclusively male Scripture, you know, folk who contributed the translation. And some of the people who wrote the notes for the study Bible, there's one very famous example of this where a scholar who wrote the notes for the study Bible refused to let his name be attached to it because Wayne Grudem changed his text to make it look more like women were not in these leadership roles. And so we see this intentional, yeah, that's the ESV. That's the story of the ESV.
I was going to say, I knew it was ESV, but...
Yeah, Christianity Today has an article. Yeah, so Christianity Today has an article about that where the scholar who, it's over gender inclusive language, I can't remember the name of it, but I can give it to you if you want to link it to your blog, but where one of the scholars who was writing the notes for the study text, and he had his name removed because he said that's not what I said that you are putting in the study notes, and Wayne Grudem did not listen to him and continued to change. And so it just shows you the intentional editing that was done on the part of these guys to suppress what women were actually doing in the early church. So anyway, so I would say, how do you know? Say, if you go to the Bible, even in the ESV, it is really hard to walk away from the Bible and not see women doing some of these leadership roles. And so sure. My question then is for you, how do you explain that? And that's, you know, so I would just send them back to scripture and say, I'm not really arguing. You can limit this whole conversation to scripture if you want to.
Yeah. That's so wild. Cause we spoke with, a gentleman that does Bible translations, Trimper Longman. And I can't remember, Josh, was he NLT or he wasn't ESV, was he?
No, he was not. He was probably
the Net.
Or NIV.
Okay.
Yeah, I don't remember, but
I remember talking to him about, you know, kind of what goes into Bible translations, because again, like as an, you know, in my BC days, my before Christ days, like it was always like, why do you guys have so many translations? You know? So it was great to talk to someone that actually does the translation and go through the nuances of, you know, is it two with one O or two with two O's?
Yes.
I'm just like, that's crazy.
Yeah.
I mean, go on.
Oh, I was saying I also interviewed Thomas Schreiner, I think was on the ESV translation list.
Yes, he was.
Pauline literature, I think. He was like the guy who did. I talked to him about compliment. You remember that?
Yeah.
Well, I talked to him about it. It was interesting to talk to him about it. But so what were you going to say, Beth?
I was just, you know, I always tell my students there's two things to think about Bible translations. First of all, we have to realize that every Bible translation has people carry something to the text. Translators carry to the text.
Sure.
You know, the old phrase is that every translator is a traitor because it
the
is
Italian
impossible.
Phrase or something.
It is impossible to translate without bringing in who you are to some degree to the text. So you have to always be aware of that. I always tell students though, that in some ways I find it quite miraculous how consistent the Bible is, despite all of these humans coming and messing with the text. I mean, I study manuscripts, I study 15th century manuscripts, and I study a sermon compilation that was like a bestseller in the medieval world. And I can tell you that even within a century, there are significant changes made to that text just by copying and errors and people changing things and interpolations. And so it's actually amazing to me that there's not more of that with the Bible. Just really, it always strikes me as a scholar. But at the same time, the changes matter. And there is some very clear intentional suppressing of women's leadership roles in the Bible. So I can talk more about that or move on to something else.
I think that would be fascinating to kind of talk about that, but even as a preface or preparing, cause I would love to hear like, hey, here's some of the specific translation things. Cause most people coming, almost everyone picking up, like listening to our podcast isn't going to know or be an expert. They can look it up, but they're not going to just think, oh, I need to look at all the. Like they're translating it so differently that the meaning could be different. Like more so like, oh, their style or whatever. And that'll be great.
Yeah.
But what, as a historian though, here's what as people are coming to these translations for just the normal person.
Oh yeah.
As a trained historian, what do you recommend? Like what questions and how do you recommend someone approach any text? of antiquity, not just the Bible, any text, what do you think they should do? Like, because we treat the Bible like it's a 21st century document because we've grown up with it.
We do.
What should we do?
Yeah, well, the first thing is we have to remember that this, even though the Bible applies to us and carries the message of, you know, God's message of reaching down to humanity and rescuing us in a sense, you know, that's the story of the Bible. The Bible wasn't written in our world. It was not written by people who live in our world. It was written by people who are very foreign from who we are. And when we forget that, when we forget that the Bible was written in places that we have no historical understanding of, that when we forget that, I think is when we think the Bible is our friend, you know, it's like it speaks the same language as us, etc. I think is when we get into a lot of misinterpretations and bad theology. So the first thing we've got to do is we've got to remember the context of what the Bible was written in. I mean, that's just simply it. And we have to remember the genre of the different texts, like Genesis. You know, I mean, my husband, we were always sort of radical, I suppose, in the conservative church we were in, because when my husband taught Genesis, he always made sure he started off by helping the students understand that it's Hebrew poetry, which means this is not a literal interpretation. This is not science. This is not telling us, you know, how these molecules came together, et cetera. This is Hebrew poetry. And that makes a difference. And so, I think we just have to be aware that this text was written in a particular context. So how would the original hearers have heard it? And that's a really, you know, just thinking.
If that's
we just
like come to the text question, with that question, right?
Yeah, right.
Yeah.
And so what that at least having that question makes us aware that we are approaching a text that was written in a very different context from us.
Well, so you use the word in the book complementarianism.
Yeah.
I'm the political guy, right? So I don't really follow religion as closely as Pastor Josh does. So like, to me, that sounds like Christianese for something.
It is.
So maybe
it's Christianese for patriarchy.
Yeah. So maybe you can kind of get into, you know, the similarities, the differences,
right.
And why do Christians need to have a new word for patriarchy? Uh-huh.
Yeah. So this is just a wonderful story too. It's actually tied up with the ESV. A lot of the people who came up with this idea of calling patriarchy complementarianism in the church were also connected to the writing of the ESV. They were also connected to the foundation of the Council for Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, which is connected to the Southern Baptist Convention. And also a lot of the people who gave birth, who started the Gospel Coalition, are also rooted and all of these same, you know, I tell people all the time, it's a very small world. It's a very small world of white men and is at the root of a lot of this. So complementarianism was a word that was created in the 1980s, specifically because they thought it sounded better than Christian patriarchy. Because people had negative connotations with patriarchy, they actually took the word complementarian from egalitarians who were using it to make this argument. We're not trying to say that women and men are exactly the same. We're just saying that God, that calling is based on gifts, not on sex, was sort of, you know, this egalitarian, that calling is based on gifts, not on sex. And so they would use this word, you know, that of how women and men are, you know, complement each other, but they can be gifted in the same ways. And so that word then was co-opted because they were like, oh, complementarian, they complement each other. That sounds a whole lot better than saying patriarchy, which automatically you see the hierarchy. And so complementarian was specifically chosen to try to show that women and men are equal to each other, which is their argument, just different And that's why women can't do all the things men can do, but there's no limits placed on men.
It's almost like the separate but equal kind of thing, huh?
Yeah. You know, I'm careful with that language. There's so many correlations between racism and sexism, but at the same time, you know, I think about like me as a white woman who is a victim of sexism. But I am not, my experiences of white women will never be the experiences of Black people who were subject to Jim Crow laws. So I try to be careful because of the historical nuance of those two. So there is similarity in logic. There is not as much similarity in the impact it had on people, I think.
That makes a lot of sense. What do you imagine if Thomas Schreiner were sitting here right now? And he's a very nice man. At least I have no reason to think he's not.
He wrote
very nice, very intelligent, very what do you imagine? Like, here's my question. And I know you can't answer it perfectly. No one can answer this question perfectly because it's an impossible question to answer. But why do you think they would, like, if all this was so obvious, just looking at history, why do they believe it? So, and I know you can't get in their head, but what would they argue with you? Like, where would they say, well, no, you're getting that wrong because this blah, 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 blah. I don't know. What do you think?
So I've listened to Tom Schreiner on a lot of this. And, you know, and I honestly think he believes. I honestly think that he treats women well. You know, I mean, this is the thing too, is that so much of the complementarian world is filled with really decent men who don't treat women badly. And so a lot of this is kind of lip service, you know, it sort of is. Right. And since most women and most men don't want to be pastors and don't feel gifted in that way. So for a lot of women and men, they never hit barriers in their churches because they get to do what they feel like they want to do.
Right.
And people treat them well because, So I think this is part of, I would put Tom Schreiner probably in that category as somebody who actually treats women well and respects them. But his sticking point, and I've heard him say this, is really 1 Timothy 2. This is where they come down, where it's sort of the rubber meets the road, is where women are told that they are to be silent and not to exercise authority over men. And that really, that phrase, not exercise authority over men, is a sticker, is, you know, is a sticking point for so many of them. And they would tie that into creation order, which is something else they get from Paul, headship, that, that, you know, man was created first, man is the head. And women are, and so man has headship over woman. And so they would tie that into not exercising authority over a woman, which means that women can do a lot of things, teaching, et cetera, as long as they aren't technically exercising authority over a man, which is really hard to actually, that's why there's so much
diversity. What does that mean?
Diversity. Yeah. What does that mean? It's like, you know, and that's why some women, I mean, I remember there was in the church I grew up in, there was this woman who co-taught a class with her husband, but she did all the teaching. And she would always say that she was covered by her husband, this language that women use to do what God calls them to do, but say that they're still working under the authority of men. So I would say that that's it, that, you know, this phrase in 1 Timothy 2, that women are not to exercise authority over men. And then they tie that into this creation order that says that men have headship, just as Christ is the head of the church, man is the head of woman. And so they would interpret those in a hierarchical way, whereas other folk would come in and say, this is not actually, we have to put this in the context of the Roman world, what Paul is trying to do with the imagery of the body, as well as also with this, again, this particular context of 1 Timothy 2. Yes, Paul's saying these particular women should not exercise authority. But why is he saying that? And I would say he can't be saying this for all women, because we see women, Priscilla and Aquila, and Priscilla taking Apollo's side is a woman exercising authority over a man. And Deborah serving as a judge in the same way as Moses, sitting in the seat of judgment, exercising authority over a man. So we've got to figure out something else. And so my argument is this is context. This is in context. But Tom Schreiner, I think, would say that context doesn't change the principle that headship is grounded in the man.
It doesn't change it sufficiently. It doesn't give you enough information to say, yeah, that context explains this.
Right.
What we would interpret this way. I mean, yeah. Okay.
Yeah.
Go ahead. Yeah. Sorry.
No, I was going to say, it sounds like that has all the makings of a great like debate you guys could have.
No.
The great debate.
You know, people like, I would rather write out what I have to say than.
Sure. It's always good to write it out.
Yeah.
Yeah. I'm not putting a hard sell on it, just so you know.
Oh, good. Good. Yeah. Plus, I do think he's a nice guy. I think I'm trying to remember if he's the one. He may have written a review of me. I can't remember.
I don't know.
It could have been.
I didn't see.
If he's the one. Yeah. There was one that I was like, yeah. It could have been worse. It's predictable. He didn't go after. He's not an ad hominem attack. It's not an attack on me.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And so I've appreciated that, given the amount of people who have attacked me. I appreciate somebody saying, I disagree with her. This is why I think she's wrong, but don't actually go after my person.
The amount of people that use logical fallacies all the time.
Yeah,
just attacking you.
You know, speaking of getting attacked, I'm curious. Can you tell us who Marjorie Kemp is, and
I'd love to talk about Marjorie Kemp
and why your students would laugh that you included that in the book.
Yes, because I have been teaching, I've been researching and reading Marjorie Kemp since I was 17 years old. I can tell you, one of my professors at Baylor, who actually convinced me to be a medievalist, I remember him clearly saying, Beth, you can't write on Marjorie Kemp. You have to write on somebody else. He's like, can't do it. I'm tired of reading Marjorie Kemp. And then when I went to grad school, my original dissertation proposal was the book of Marjorie Kemp. And I actually got into medieval sermons by moving out, trying to contextualize Marjorie Kemp. And I moved to sermons. And so my students will tell you that in almost every class that I am able to, I will teach a section on Marjorie Kemp, and or all my graduate students are prepared that they got to read Marjorie Kemp. In fact, we just read Marjorie Kemp in my graduate seminar this semester. And so my students know that I love Marjorie Kemp and the book of Marjorie Kemp. And so in fact, I have her book pretty well memorized. I can like go to, it's like, oh, that incident, and I'll can look it up and see, you know, exactly where it is.
Yeah, who is she?
Yeah. So Marjorie Kemp is a 15th century woman. The reason that she is significant is because her book is the first autobiographical account of a Western woman. And so she's this ordinary 15th. She's a upper middle class woman. Her father's actually politically important. He's the mayor of a town called Lynn, and the coast of England, the east coast of England. It's called today, it's King's Lynn. You can still go there today. And she was a woman who had a crisis after she had her first child. She's married. She ends up having 14 kids. Which, you know, says something. But after the birth of her first child, she has what appears to be postpartum depression. And she's rescued from this postpartum depression by Jesus. She has a vision of Jesus coming to her and telling her, essentially forgiving her for all, you know, she's so worried about a sin that she hasn't confessed and everything. And Jesus comes to her and forgives her. And she feels like in Jesus doing that to her, that he's also given her a call, that she is to go out and do for other people what Jesus did for her. And that is bringing this, you know, going out and praying and sharing sharing Jesus, not in the evangelistic sense, but more just the wisdom about Jesus and praying for the souls of the world. And so she takes it upon herself to essentially become this quasi religious figure who independently travels throughout Europe to the Holy Land, pretty much all by herself, and travels back to England and she's a very emotional person. I would say she's a person you don't really want to sit next to in church. She's very loud, shows her praise and worship with lots of physical movements and lots of weeping and wailing, because she is so in love with God and what God has done for her. And she wants to share that with everyone around her. So she, you know, I love her. I don't want to be her friend, but she's fascinating, and the thing too is that at a time when women were not supposed to be priests, Marjorie Kemp takes on a lot of that leadership role, and she serves as a pastor, really, and she preaches on the street. You know, she's a street preacher, and she believes that God has called her to do this, and she doesn't let anyone tell her no.
That's so cool. Yeah, absolutely. I mean, she sounds like an amazing character and a fascinating character. And I now that I know about her, I'd love to read the book.
You can read her whole account. Yeah, she's.
I would love to.
Like I said, she's startling.
Yes, it very much sounds like that. So, this is kind of like a question that's been a little bit. It's just kind of there in the back, like it's like a rock in my shoe, so to speak. It's just bothering me. I keep like thinking like, and here's what it is like. What does the Bible when you're according to your understanding and everything? What does the Bible teach us about women and men? The differences. What does it teach us about like leadership? Yeah. But in the family, what do you think? And because I think this is very, very relevant for our time, because we don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater, so to speak, but we don't want to have someone else's baby. I don't know if that's the right thing to say. That's a weird way to put it, but we don't want to have the wrong, like, I don't know. We want to have what, like the truth as much as we can.
Right.
Do you think? What does it teach? What should we be teaching about?
So I often tell people, I'm like, okay, so we want to go back to Genesis to see what God thinks about women and men. And one of the things that I often direct people to is the story of Hagar. And I don't know if you remember the story of Hagar is the enslaved woman by Abram and Sarai. And she is
an Egyptian enslaved woman.
Yeah, an Egyptian enslaved woman. She is essentially raped by Abram, given to Abram by Sarai, who was also sexually exploited by her husband when she was given off to men to save his life. So, you know, this whole horrible pattern. And then she gets kicked out of, you know, Sarai beats her and essentially throws her out to die. And so we have this, I mean, essentially she's a teenage girl. She is a brown, enslaved teenage girl who has been thrown out, you know, brutalized. And God comes to her. And in fact, the very first person in the Bible to name God is Hagar. And she says, you are the God who sees. And what we find in the Bible is we find a story of a God who always sees women and who always lifts women up in surprising ways. I mean, I've been reading a lot of Will Gaffney lately, who is this beautiful, she's a Hebrew scholar, a womanist scholar. And while I wouldn't agree with her theologically on everything, I love her faith. And she says that God, the Bible surprises us in how it lifts women up, you know, in the surprising moments that fight against patriarchy And this is a continuous theme that we see in the Bible, is these surprising moments of fighting against patriarchy. And Hagar is one of them. And so I think if we want to look, you know, what does the Bible say about women? We'd say that in a human world that always values women as less, God sees women and God lifts them up to the same, you know, essentially that women, he values women just as much as men. And this is a life-giving when women understand that they truly are made in the image of God, so much so that God continuously sees and fights for women. I mean, this is life-changing, I think, for women. So many women who grow up in the church being told that there's something wrong with their bodies, that they have to hide their bodies, otherwise men will, you know, men will be tempted to rape them, and you know, essentially, and then that will make them impure. You know, that there's something about their bodies that's dangerous to men, that's dangerous to salvation, and who feel like they can never be as good as men. To hear that God always sees us and that God always values us is just absolutely amazing. And so I think if we want to think about how God treats women and men, God came for both women and men. God does not put limits on what men or women are supposed to do. The gifting of women and men throughout the Bible is based upon their willingness and their context. Where they are is what it is based on. It is not based on really sex, race, or class, which are sort of the historical categories that usually place limits or open doors for people. And we do not see those limits being placed in any sort of consistent way on women in the Bible.
Hmm. Yeah. So your book takes us on a journey, you know, going medieval to past the Reformation and what have you. And I think that if this would probably make a good advertisement for your book is like, what are those touch points, kind of within, you know, in the medieval times through the Reformation that, you chose, to kind of show this trajectory that, you know, the church is oppressing women.
Yeah, sure. So, in the medieval world, I sort of picked up, I told the story of these early female saints, that we have multitude of these stories of early female saints, who were preachers, evangelists, and often were authorized by the male leaders, including, like, there's, you know, one story where Peter actually authorizes the preaching of Mary Magdalene, who was supposedly in France. And so we have these moments. And as I said, it doesn't matter how true these stories are. Medieval people believe these stories. They believe that these were about women and what women were actually doing. So we have these powerful stories of these powerful women. And around the 10th, 11th centuries, the Central Middle Ages, is when we see sort of this first big moment where the Western church is like, hey, we've got a clean house. We've got to figure out, what does it mean to be a pastor? What does it mean to be a clergy? What are all the rules involved with that? And it is at this moment that we see this hierarchy of the Western church being very clearly defined. And what does it mean to be a priest? What does it mean to be a clergy being very clearly defined? That we begin to see women being clearly defined as not able to be clergy. And in fact, at this moment, too, women's bodies are defined as dangerous to celibate men. So the idea, this introduction of celibacy, which is not something that has always been within Catholicism, it's an entry point. There's a lot of reasons for it. One of the reasons for it is to keep the children of priests from automatically becoming priests, sort of making it try to be a calling instead of hereditary. And so we see this introduction of celibacy, but with that, we see this distancing from the female body. And so it's in the Central Middle Ages that we see women being pushed out of these official positions. But yet, you know, as I said, the story of women in the Christian history is that we always keep working to do what God has called us to do, despite the boundaries, the limits placed upon us. And the women in the post Central Middle Ages, what we call the later Middle Ages, have these stories of these powerful women in the past who they see preaching and teaching in the church. And so they actually argue that they can continue to do this, despite all of these limits and these boundaries that are placed upon them. And we actually see women significantly involved in the church in the later, in the post-plague era. Marjorie Kemp is a very good example of this. And we see the church, you know, I give that encounter of Marjorie Kemp with the Archbishop of York, where the Archbishop says, stop preaching. And Marjorie says, no, the Bible gives me leave to preach. And the Archbishop says, okay, fine, just don't stay here, just go away. And so it's this amazing moment. Where the church is kind of in this conundrum because they too have these stories. They know women did these things. So why can't women do them now? And so the medieval story, I say it's not a story of the absence of patriarchy. There is just as much patriarchy in the medieval world, but it's the story of patriarchy affecting women differently and women being able to be maybe more forceful in saying they can lead and speak out in particular ways because of this very solid foundation of these stories of these early medieval saints. And also the belief, you know, that Mary Magdalene herself was a preacher. And this was an empowering voice, I think, for many of these women. And, you know, this when the Reformation comes, and I'm a product of the Reformation. I am an evangelical Christian. There's a lot of things that I believe. I am not a medieval Catholic. I'm not. Mm-hmm. I would side with Reformation theology in most things. However, what we see the Reformation do is that it comes in at a time, you know, it changes the priesthood of believers is applied to everyone. But then that question is, does that mean it applies to women? And the Reformation says no. It does not apply to women in the same ways as men, because women are created for different roles. And this is the story that I think women today have inherited, the evolution of that story. So does that help a little bit? I don't know. I can always.
It does. Yeah. That's perfect. And I definitely appreciate you, going into detail about that.
Yes.
So I have a couple questions to ask you, two of them, in fact, both from the same person. This is her name is Amanda Clark. She's a friend of my wife. I've probably met her at some point in time, and my wife lives in Indiana. And whenever I go there, I tend to be a recluse because I'm just not a people person. So Amanda, I apologize if we've met before and I just have forgotten. So anyways, her question says, I've had the idea that the medieval age was a throwaway period of Christianity, where the church was utterly corrupt and not worth learning about. Your book showed me there was more to the story. So what is it about evangelicalism? I can never say that word. What is it about evangelicalism? There, I nailed it. That forms such a negative view in me.
Oh, yeah. No, that's great. I will tell you that my third book, I agreed to write two more books with Brazos before I disappear back into the medieval archives. And my third book is called Losing Our Medieval Religion. And it's actually going to tell the story of why evangelicals rejected the medieval history. And so part of this, I'll have to tell you, it stems from anti-Catholicism. From political anti-Catholicism that is born in the U.S. With a lot of the anti-immigration concerns that we find in the 19th century. You think about the Irish that were
Irish need not apply.
Exactly. Irish need not apply. Catholic. This is part of this. So a lot of it is this anti-immigration. And these definitions of what does it mean to be an American, and Catholicism, the idea was that Catholics could not be as loyal to the U.S. because they were loyal to the Pope, who was not an American. And so this idea of divided loyalties is all tied up. There's all this anti-Catholic rhetoric that we find in the 19th century. Some of this also stems, if you think about the English Reformation, these people who were from England, they had very bitter feelings towards Catholicism as being products of England itself and the English Reformation. So all of this comes where, I mean, these stories that we find in the 19th century that Catholicism is completely corrupt, that there were not Christians or very few Christians. It would be like a remnant that was preserved. And I think part of this also comes with a sort of this quasi-covenant theology that we see develop in the Protestant church that replaces the Hebrew people, God's chosen people, with America, the Christian nationalism too. And so we were the remnant that was preserved in this heretical, all of this heretical history, church history. And so we have preserved the truth. And so we are better. And that this, you know, that Catholicism is really not as Christian as we are. It stems from this anti-Catholicism that we find develop in the 19th century. It gets reinforced during the time of World War I and World War II, where we have a lot of this anti-Catholic rhetoric. And then in the 1970s and 80s, we have this guy who started creating something called Chick Tracts. Have you ever seen the Chick Tracts? Jack Chick Tracts? They're horrific. They were very popular. They are extraordinarily anti-Catholic. And they helped bring this underbelly of anti-Catholicism very strongly back into evangelicalism. So maybe that was just shortly. It's anti-Catholicism. It's the history of anti-Catholicism. Yeah.
Wow. That's great. So Amanda Clark's second question says, your book took on complementarianism directly, and she's very grateful to you for doing that. And she has two questions. So in what ways has it been more costly than you anticipated? And in what ways has it been more rewarding than you expected?
Oh, I love that question. Thank you. Thank you for that. So it has been more costly in the sense that the book got way more attention than I ever realized it was going to. If I really thought about what it was going to do, I thought about it as maybe being a slow burner, as maybe being something that ended up on the shelves with all of these other books that maybe over time would start to have an impact. And so it caught me completely by surprise when it took off the way that it did. I started getting inklings that something was different in early winter in 2021, whenever it came out. And the day that I realized my life was going to be different was when I got the email from NPR asking me for a Morning Edition interview. And I was like, what have I done? I was like, that was the day I was like, oh my gosh, I was in shock. And so because of that, because it got so much attention early on, it means that the people who it was going to hurt the most, the people who were in charge of these institutions and whose entire identity was tied up in hierarchical, in complementarian structures, they responded pretty quickly back to me, like attempting to attack the book, attack me. And I did not ever, I mean, to this day, I'm like, I don't understand some of the things that they said about me that I'm like, I don't understand how they could even think those things about me. And so that sort of those personal attacks on a very large national level were not fun. Yeah, I'll just put it out there. Especially when they went after my husband and his church. And so that there was a lot. I did not expect any of that. The emotional labor of this book has been a lot heavier than I ever thought it would be. And so I think that's been a hard one. The best thing is that even before the book came out, I started getting emails and DMs from women all over the world saying thank you and telling me what it meant to them. And to this day, I still get those from women all over the world. And that was also something I completely unexpected. But whenever a woman writes me, you know, I had this one woman who was in China, and her professor at her who taught her English at her university wrote the letter for her, helped her translate the letter, and then contacted me in every email, social media way he could to try to get my attention to send me her letter, where she said that for the first time, she believed that Jesus was for her and not against her. And, you know, I still remember, and I was like, for that one woman, this was worth it.
Wow, that's amazing. So, you know, and I think we lost Josh, but it's okay. He'll come back.
It's okay.
I think it's pretty phenomenal. And I think that your book was released at the right time, because I know, I mean, like, we started this podcast in like April 2019. So like this was our pandemic project that just kind of carried on. And as a result, we've spoken to a lot of different influential authors out there. And I remember the very first like book I read kind of as a part of the podcast was Kristen Dumais' book, Jesus and John Wayne, you know, and like, this is before she got all big, you know? and I remember calling her Superwoman, because I was like, it hit exactly where it needed to hit for me, just from a political standpoint. And then the second one was Anthea Butler's White Evangelical Racism.
Yes.
Right? Yeah.
Yes.
And I was just thinking, like, all these books kind of came out around the same time. And I'm just thinking, like, man, you women are, like, going at it, you know, because, like, most of the most, I don't know, vocal, influential, just spot-on commentary about church in the 21st century all came from women. And I think that says something. And it's a real testament to just the determination, that you all have. And I really hope that you guys continue to push out stuff that disrupts, you know, the system, so to speak. So
thank you.
I'll go ahead.
No, I was just going to say, I couldn't have made it this far without either Anthea or Kristen. They have both been great friends and advocates. So.
Yeah. And I just really wish that, you know, whatever you got planned is going to be amazing. I'm sure it is. So you did mention earlier that you're working on another book. So maybe you could tell us a little bit about that.
Sure. Yeah. So, for a whole lot of reasons, I agreed to do two more books with Brazos. I'm planning on not doing anything after that, except for academic texts, at least for a good while. But, The Making of Biblical Womanhood from an Academic Perspective was short and left a lot of things undone. And so I decided to finish it. And so my next book is called Becoming the Pastor's Wife. And it tells the story of female ordination and how it connects to the rise of the pastor's wife role. I've been in the Southern Baptist Archives for this, and it's a lot of fun. And then my final book is going to highlight my expertise as a medieval historian. And it's, you know, as I said, it's called Losing Our Medieval Religion, The Cost of Forgetting History for White Evangelical Christians.
Wow, that sounds really, it's funny. I was telling Sheila, like, when is she going to write the He Deserves Better? And I was thinking that your next book would be the Making a Biblical Manhood?
Well, Kristen wrote that.
Oh, really?
Kristen wrote that. That's Jesus and John Wayne.
Good point. That's so funny.
I mean, she didn't do it in the same style. I mean, we're friends, but we're very different writers. But that's essentially what she wrote. She wrote The History of Christian Manhood.
Yeah, I need to get back to her, because, you know, there's a lot of Falwell references in her book, and now that whole empire is, I wouldn't say completely gone, but which I don't know if you've ever seen the movie God Forbid on Hulu.
No, I haven't.
About the Falwell dynasty and that whole controversy.
So I listened to the podcast on gangster capitalism about it. And I'm not sure if I can watch it.
Yeah. Well, if you want, we interviewed the director of that, Billy Corbin.
Oh, did you? Okay.
And, so if you want to get the cliff notes about what it's all about and kind of the research that went into it, it's definitely a good listen for sure.
I would love to.
But thank you so much, Beth. This has been great.
Thanks for having me. It's been very nice to meet you.
Yeah, definitely. And for our listeners, make sure you go out and get the book, The Making of Biblical Womanhood. Now you know what the biblical womanhood part means. So there's no excuse for not picking it up. And we just thank you for your time and